Hello and welcome to our Bible study. We're glad you could attend this week. And this is our series is in the fruit of the Spirit. And this is study number 7. And our text is Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Let's read that now, the fruit of the Spirit. We read in there, starting in verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And these are the fruit of God's Spirit working in the true believer to cause him or her to walk in God's ways. And the word we're working on now is the word faith. And if your Bible says faithfulness, that's an incorrect translation. It's the word faith. And we'll look at some more incorrect translations concerning the word faith. But it is the word faith because in addition to working in these other qualities, like God works in the true believer so that they can have the joy of the Lord, or works in the true believer that they do the labor of love, which is to, for God, it is to love God, is to keep his commandments, to love our fellow man, can probably be best said is to want the highest good for him, which is salvation. God, in addition to working those qualities in us and all of them, God works faith. God develops our faith in Christ as he continues to guide us to trust him more and to trust the word of God. Now, what I decided to do is to use this as an opportunity, since faith is so much tied into salvation, I decided to use this as an opportunity to look at how the faith of Christ, the faith of man, and which one saves us, and what is the biblical teaching on salvation, specifically focused around the idea of faith. And last time we were looking at, we had looked a little, towards the end of our study, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and the idea was we had seen verses that talk about how, yes, you can become saved if you believe in Christ, like Romans 10:9, but you have to believe in your heart. And we'll look at that verse again a little later. But the problem was is that, like Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. And this is the state of our condition before salvation. Or Romans 3, verses 10 to 12 talk about how there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And no one seeks after God. And we don't seek after him with our whole heart. We might seek after him superficially, but in order to find God, we have to seek after him with all our heart. We'll look at a verse that talks about that later on in Jeremiah 29. Or we have to believe in our heart, but our heart is corrupt. And so we end up not fulfilling those commandments. And as a result, God comes to the rescue, and he talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, that'll be our next verse we'll look at. God solved this problem of nobody seeking him by having an election program where he chose certain ones to and made payment for their sins. And we'll apply that salvation to them. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And skipping to verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here God talks about having predestinated a people unto salvation, and also having chosen them in him. And then after we looked at that verse last, that passage last time, we looked at some passages, we looked at Romans 11:5. I won't turn there now, but Romans 11:5 talks about how there's a remnant chosen by grace, that a national Israel of themselves would never, they're like the rest of mankind, they would never come to Christ, but there was a remnant chosen by grace, and Paul is an example of that. And the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah is another example of that. And then at the end of last study, we were in the middle of looking at 2 Thessalonians 2. Romans 11 talks about the blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, the blood Jews, that there was a remnant of them that chosen by grace. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, is speaking to the true believers in the church of Thessalonica, who by and large were Gentiles up in that area that's now Greece or Macedonia. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And God has chosen us unto salvation. And that's written to mostly, those people were mostly Gentiles. And those were a couple of examples. Romans 11:5 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 are specific examples of what God had said in Ephesians 1:3 through 6, that He has chosen a people unto salvation. And this kind of troubled people at times, but we have to remember that it was necessary that God chose a people to save, because according to Romans 3:10 through 12, no one seeks after God. No one chooses for God. But the question sometimes comes up, even in the face of these verses, comes up, well, who chooses, God or man? Sometimes people read verses like the ones I read in Ephesians chapter 1, or like I just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, and they say that, well, God looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose Him. He looked down through time, because God knows the end from the beginning, and they say that He looked down through the corridors of time, and then God saw certain ones that would choose for Christ, and then God chose those people. But that is effective. So what they're effectively saying is that man chooses for God. But this line of reasoning does not agree with the Bible. First, the verses we've been reading says that God made the choice, and that line of reasoning really means that man made the choice. And another problem with that line of reasoning is it doesn't factor into the equation what we read in Romans 3:10 through 12, and I'll read that again since that was last study we read that. But Romans 3:10 through 12. That line of reasoning I just gave doesn't factor this verse in, because we read in Romans 3, starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So when God looked down the corridors of time, what He saw is that no one would seek after God. And this is seeking after God with all the heart, which is the requirement, like believing in your heart or seeking after God with all your heart. There are verses that talk about like the seed that's sown, and some of it takes root a little while and then it withers. And Jesus relates that to people who believe for a while, and then when temptation and trouble comes up, they depart. They were never saved. And so they can kind of superficially believe, or they can seek superficially, but Jeremiah 29 that we'll look at later on says we have to seek with all our heart, and before salvation we don't do that. And that's why God says in verse 11 here of Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And this is not, these are not the words of the Apostle Paul. That's sometimes, you know, people will say the Apostle Paul was teaching this because of this and that. No, it's God is teaching that because neither me, nor you, nor anybody else of himself seeks after God. And if we don't seek after God, then we don't choose God. And the biblical rule is that we must seek God with all of our heart. Let me give you a verse that talks about seeking God. Right? For example, we go to Matthew 7. We're familiar with a lot of these kind of verses. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7 here, talks about seeking, ye shall find. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? And in the Luke version of this, it talks about how giving the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. So if we seek, we shall find. But the problem is, Jeremiah 29, let's go over to Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 13. One of the problems is that we've got, the Bible gives more information about that. Jeremiah 29, 13, how we are to seek. We read in we'll turn over here to Jeremiah 29, 13. And ye shall seek me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. and I will be found of you, saith Jehovah, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations, and from all places whither I have driven you, saith Jehovah, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. See, here it is, we will seek him and find him when we search for him with all of our heart. And this is the problem, is our heart is in rebellion. Our heart is desperately wicked. Matthew 7, and other passages say, seek and ye shall find. But Jeremiah 29 gives more information. You have to seek with all of your heart. The problem is that Jeremiah 17:9 says that our heart is in rebellion against him. Or in Matthew 15, we read about out of the heart of man comes all kinds of wickedness. And remember, we have to understand that God has the objective, the holy, the accurate, the sinless view of the situation. All of us, myself, all of us are sin-tainted. So we look at the situation and we don't see this. We don't see the heart of man as desperately wicked, or we don't see some of these things. We don't see that out of the heart of man comes wickedness. That's because we ourselves are corrupted by sin. Only the Bible, which has the words of God, is the pure, sinless, perfect, accurate representation or counting of the whole situation. And finally, verses like Jeremiah 29 become fulfilled after salvation. After God saves us, he gives us a new heart by coming to indwell us and work in us to will and to do of his good purpose. He talks about giving us a new heart. Then we begin to seek him with all the heart. And we find him as we read the Bible. We find God on the pages of the Bible. We learn more about him. But verses like, passages like Jeremiah 29:13-14, there are commands there, but we don't fulfill them because our heart is in rebellion. Until God saves us, gives us a new heart, then these verses start being fulfilled after God saves us. But because we will not seek him before salvation with all the heart, God must choose a people to save. And God insists that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. We read about that in Romans 9. Romans 9, starting in verse 15, we read there, "For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And God in that passage gives a lot more information about that. And that's necessary because of ourselves. We will not come to him. We will not choose him. And so God had to choose a people to save. God talks about how he's ordained, how he has ordained the true believers unto salvation in Acts 13. Let's turn over to Acts 13, starting in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed or became bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you," speaking of the Jews in the synagogue to which he was speaking, "but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And this is the key idea, is that God ordains those. He has chosen those people. He says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And those ones he saves, those he comes to, those he's ordained, he saves them. He comes to indwell them. He gives them a new heart and causes them to walk in his ways, as we read in Ezekiel 36. And part of God's working in us is part of that fruit of the Spirit is faith. And the verb form of faith is believing. And so, as many as were ordained to eternal life, those that God had chosen, he saved them. And part of that, fruit of that salvation is faith. That means they believed. And so it really, the believing that becomes as an evidence of salvation, that God saves us, and then he develops that fruit of the Spirit in us. As many as God hath ordained to salvation believed. Those that believed are the saved ones, but God first had to save them. But it started with God ordaining those that he planned to save before the foundation of the world. And he saves them, and part of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. They will exhibit a faith in Christ. They were ordained by salvation, and the result is that they believed. Okay, we read about more about this in John 6:44. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And we can't come to him. We love our sins too much. We're too attached to our sins. Our heart is in rebellion, and we like it that way. And the Bible says we cannot come to him unless God draws us. Our very nature is in rebellion against God, and we love our sin too much. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes people position this word draw as kind of a soft word, like a soft wooing or soft enabling. I heard a sermon recently where it talked about this kind of in a way that God wins over the person he's going to save, and a lot of different kind of reasoning along this line. But remember, if we want to understand these kind of things, we have to get help from the Bible. And so what does it mean that God draws someone? Does that mean that God... In one of the new translations, they changed one of these verses to say God enabled them. But enabling is a lot different it's a lot different than drawing. And sometimes people say it means to woo. But to understand what God means by the word draws, we have to look up this word in other parts of the Bible and see where it's used. And God defines words by how he uses them in the Bible. And one place this word draw is used is in John 18:10. John 18:10. Let's go take a look at that verse right here. We're looking at this word draw. We're trying to understand what this word, what does this really mean, this word draw. We read in John 18:10 that the temple servants are arresting Jesus, and here's Simon Peter here. He's always ready to take a bold action or make a bold statement, and oftentimes he gets into trouble by doing it. We read here in John 18:10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it," the same word, "and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Okay, so Jesus protected Peter there by healing Malchus's ear and preventing those soldiers from killing Peter. But what did Peter do? He drew the sword. So you think about it, Peter had a sword with him, and a scabbard or something, and he pulls the sword out. He drew the sword out. And now let's think about this. When Peter drew the sword, who was really in control? How much say did the sword have in the matter, and how much say did Peter have in the matter? Well, we have to think about it. The sword had 0% say in the matter. The sword had nothing to say about it. Peter drew the sword. When you pull a sword out of its sheath, what does the sword have to, how much input does the sword have into where it's going? It has 0 input. How much input does Peter have into where it's going? 100%. See, God has defined words how he's using it. And this word draw is not kind of like some soft enabling, where like Peter didn't enable the sword to come out. Like, sword, do you want to come out? Or, sword, would you come out? No, Peter just grabbed the sword and drew it out. See, this is this idea of soft enabling or wooing is not biblical. Peter just drew the sword out. Peter dragged the sword out. The word draw, if you want to get a good idea, you can think of it as dragging. And God a lot of times has to just drag people into the kingdom of God, because by nature we don't want to come. We love our sin too much. Let's take a look at John 21 verse 11, and this is another example that shows this. And here Peter's in here again too. John 21:11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net. Now this is, remember, that catch of 153 fish. And they caught him in the net and didn't bring him into the ship, but Peter took the net and just drew it to the land. Now we read in John 21:11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And so Peter drew the net of fishes into the land. Okay, and this actually is a very good close for fit for salvation, because God uses this idea of that we're trapped in the net, and this is God's elective program, or God's saving. Now those fishes, how much input did they have on whether they went into land? They had no input. They were caught in the net, And Peter had all the input, all the say. Peter just drew the net in. And the fish had no input. They had a 0% input, and Peter had 100% input. They had no say in it. And so this is really the biblical definition of this word draw, is that it is a God is effectively dragging. No man can come to me except the Father drag him into the kingdom of God. And this is really a better a biblical definition for this word. And God has to, sometimes God has to just drag us in. Or this says in every case, no one comes in except God drags him in. And this is really the biblical understanding of that word. But let's go take a look at Ezekiel 36. And the reason that God has to drag us into the kingdom of God is that by nature, there's none that seeketh after him. That includes me, that includes you, and that includes everybody else. Ezekiel 36, we're going to start reading from verse 24. And God is speaking with parabolic language here, using quite a bit of parabolic language. And he says here, "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." And this is parabolic language because God brings us into the kingdom of God. It was pictured by the land of Canaan. And that land and was given to Abraham forever. And that land of Canaan is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God will be forevermore. "And I will bring you into your own land." That land is the kingdom of God. That's why it's parabolic. "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Again, it's we can see it's parabolic because God does not cleanse us from idols with water out of the tap. He cleanses us from idols with the water of the gospel. He washes us of our sins. That's the figure. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And so it's parabolic language. The washing, for example, points to Titus 3, 3 through 5. Titus 3, 3 through 5. Hold your finger in Ezekiel 36. But jumping over to Titus 3, 3 through 5, it talks about how God washes away our sins. Comes after the books of Timothy. Titus 3, 3 through 5, he says here, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So he talks about saving us by the washing of regeneration. God uses the figure of washing away our sins and cleansing us. And that ties in like sprinkling clean water upon you. And then he says back in Ezekiel 36, he said here, verse 26, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." And that ties into Romans 8, 9, that the Spirit of God comes to indwell the true believer. Romans 8, 9, we read there, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us." The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us. And that ties into Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my Spirit within you." And I think it also could tie into verse 26, "A new heart," or which is "a new nature will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." I think it could be that new spirit to us is the Spirit of God, or it could be our spirit is new in the sense that God is put His Spirit in us and is now guiding us and working in us to will and to do of His good purpose. But we see that the Ezekiel 36 does use a lot of this parabolic language, but it shows how God is taking the action. Notice in verses 24 to 27, all of the I's, God says, "I will do this, I will do that." God is taking all the action. We don't read about you accept me and then I will save you. It's just God, I will do this, I will do that. And notice that God gives us, effectively, he causes us to repent. In verse 27, he says here in the middle, and cause you to walk in my statutes. That God causes by his Spirit in us, causes us to walk in his statutes. That ties into Philippians 2:12 and 13, that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That God gives us repentance in that sense. And as a result, we read the end of Ezekiel 36:27, ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And that's because God is causing us to do that. And that's the only way that we will turn, is because by nature we will not turn to God except he causes us, comes into indwell us, and then causes us to walk in his ways. Now let's look at another verse that kind of fits into this whole discussion of faith and who saves us and how do we become saved. We're familiar with verses like Romans 10:13, right? Romans 10:13. And we looked at Romans 10:9 last study. Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that gives definition for how we have to believe. We have to believe in the heart. That's why that parable where one of the seeds blossomed and then withered, was related to by Jesus. It was related to people that believe for a while, and then problems come and they fall away. And we read, well, they believed, you know, that you believe, you're saved. They didn't believe in the heart. They believed superficially. And in order to become saved, we have to believe in the heart. And we can't fulfill that. God has to give us a new heart and save us. Then we believe. But that's after God has already saved us. And then we will experience the completion of our salvation on the last day. But the verse I wanted to look at right now was verse 13. This is another verse that's often quoted. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says whosoever. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. But we have to look at this idea of calling on the name of the Lord, because in other places of the Bible, turn over to 2 Timothy 2, and God talks about calling on the name of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:22. So it's all twos. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow at righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. See, those follow them with their true believers. And those that are the true believers are them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Yes, we have to call upon the name of the Lord. If we call upon the name of the Lord, we will become saved. But we have to call upon him out of a pure heart. That agrees with the idea that we must believe in the heart. And the problem is that our heart is against God. Our heart is against God, that we are locked into our sin. We have chosen the sinful path. And Romans 1, for example, gets into that even man that has no contact with the Word of God, he suppresses the knowledge of God, that God is displayed forth to man through creation. And also in Romans 2, he talks about how he's given man a conscience to let him know he's a sinner. But man suppresses that knowledge. He chooses sin. And so, sure, we can call upon the name of the Lord to become saved, but the problem is, if you do that, you'll become saved, but we have to call with a pure heart, and that our heart is not pure, so God again has to save us. And them that call upon God with a pure heart are those that are already saved, that God has given us a new heart, according to Ezekiel 36, and a new nature. And then after salvation, we call upon the Lord in prayer out of a pure heart. And God comes to indwell us and guide us in his ways. Now we can ask God to give us a pure or clean heart, like King David. He had sinned. Now King David was already a believer. We read about this in Psalm 51. He asked for a clean heart, Psalm 51. And David was already a believer, but he wanted a heart cleansed of sin, because he had sinned by taking Bathsheba and killing her husband. We read here, he says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, he was already a believer, but he needed to be cleansed of his sins. and renew a right spirit within me. Before salvation, we've never had that clean heart. We can pray to God for that clean heart and for God's mercy to save us. So yes, the Bible says you have to believe in your heart, or you have to call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, but we of ourselves don't do that, and we can go to God and say, "Oh Lord, give me a clean heart that I might come to thee," and God does that when he saves us. Okay, but let's get back to the word faith. Let's get back. That's the that's part of the fruit of the Spirit we're looking at in this study, and I'm using this study as an opportunity to look at different aspects of salvation. But let's get back to the word faith. And of course, the Bible says that salvation is by faith, and we've seen many verses so far, and there's others, but we've seen some of the verses that show that man cannot and will not come to God with all of his heart. Man does not fulfill these commands to believe that he might be saved. Nevertheless, people read verses about how salvation is by faith. For example, we read this before, but let's read it again, Ephesians 2. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we read the phrase that we are saved through faith. But before getting into that for a second, this passage gives a very important teaching that we're not saved by any works that we have done. This is a very important teaching, and it's recognized by most evangelical church people or believers, is that but the problem is sometimes it's not clear what a work is, and we're going to get into that a little bit more. But I do want to make the point that the Bible emphasizes here that we are not saved by works, by man's works. We're saved by Christ's works, but not man's works. And we read that just a little while ago in Titus 3, 4 through 6. Let me read that again. Titus 3, 4 through 6 talks about how we're not saved by any works of righteousness that we have done. This is an important truth that we want to keep in mind, Titus 3, 4 through 6, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So Titus 3 is another passage that emphasizes that we are not saved by works, and Romans 3:20 that we'll get to in a little while also talks about that. But let's go back to Ephesians 2:8-9. Now it says in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved through faith, for by grace you are saved through faith. And when we see that phrase, or many people when they see that phrase, they think, oh, faith. We think of John 3:16 and other passages that talk about the believer's faith. Okay, so we put our faith in Christ, or we believe in him, and then we're saved. And so we look at Ephesians 2:8, and we say in our mind that it's our faith. We say, for by grace you are saved through your own faith. The verse doesn't say that, but in our mind we see the word faith, and immediately we think of our own faith. But the Bible talks about the faith of Christ, and normally we don't think about the faith of Christ. We read saved through faith, and we think, okay, saved through man's faith, or because we read John 3:16, it talks about man's faith, and so we say, okay, that must be man's faith. But the Bible talks about Christ's faith and salvation. Let's go to Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. Let's read that one. Read there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believed. For there is no difference. Now, in your Bible, it may say in verse 22, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a completely wrong translation. First off, the spelling of the word of the spelling of the Greek word Jesus is different for of Jesus than in Jesus. And the spelling of Jesus in that verse in the Greek is for of Jesus, the faith of Jesus. And also the word in Greek is not in that sentence. And so it has, for two different reasons in the Greek, it has to be translated faith of Jesus Christ. But the problem is there's such a focus on man's faith that they go as far as changing the Bible. And they change the Bible, and that makes it difficult for people who read these modern translations, because it goes along with the idea that man's faith saves him. They have systematically gone through, and many key verses here they have changed, and they are not valid at all. What they have done is, to me, it's even sinister. But it's you should use the King James Bible, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. But I want to spend a minute here and look at Romans 3:20-22. Now, first off, in verse 22, repeats the important truth that we're not saved by any action or work on our part, which are called deeds of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And that goes along with what we read in Ephesians 2:8-9. Not of works, not of man's works. And that man's works of the law, or what we read in Titus 3, is that we are not saved by any work on our part. And that's very important, that it's salvation is by the work of Christ. And that'll be useful later on as we get into this subject more. But verse 20 also gives one important function of the law. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law of God helps us. And we read about this in other places, that as the law was added, that sin may abound. But where sin abounded, grace also did abound. Is that the law helps us to see that we need a Savior. And in the book of Galatians, it talks about how the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that God often wants us to recognize our need of a Savior. And he may deal with us quite a while before he finally saves us. Now, verse 21 is significant. The whole Bible is significant. But there's a statement in there that's sometimes misunderstood or misapplied. We read here in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And people see without the law, and they misunderstand that, or they understand it in a way they like. People read that and say, oh, I can live lawlessly. That salvation, the righteousness of God without the law, is manifested. And I can live lawlessly. And I've heard that argument from time to time, that we live without the law. And there's other verses that seem to say that even more and more. But that line of reasoning will not stand when checked out against other verses in the Bible. For example, let's go to 1 John 2:3. 1 John 2:3 says that that line of reasoning is not valid. Or like the verse I'm thinking of is, people use, you're not under law, but under grace. And so people think, oh, I can live lawlessly. But that they're misunderstanding these verses. 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And so there's several verses in here. Several times God has said, and remember, when God repeats himself, he's doing that to make more emphasis. Several times God has said that if you're saved, you will keep the law, and that's how you know you're saved. And if you don't keep the law and you say that you know him, God is saying you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And the love of God is perfected in the true believers, is perfected in those that keep his word. And so those that are saved, those are the saved are the good trees. And the good tree does not bring forth corrupt fruit. It brings forth good fruit. And so salvation, the evidence of salvation, is following the law of God. But the statement back here in Romans 3:21 is emphasizing that we are saved, the righteousness of God comes upon us without us keeping the law. Christ kept the law and made payment for the sins as the law required. We didn't, none of our keeping of the law contributes to our salvation. And see, the answer for, but the verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is given in the previous verse, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Is that by our, without the law, without us keeping the law, none of our keeping of the law contributed to our salvation. It's all the mercy of God. But as a result of salvation, God has come to indwell us and guide us so that we will keep the law. A fruit of God saving us is that we do keep the law of God. And remember, the tree is known by the fruit. But going back to Romans 3, 20-22, it has a key statement in verse 22 about how the righteousness comes. We read in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. The faith of Jesus Christ is the one that comes upon all the true believers. The faith of Jesus Christ, and that's where the righteousness of God comes from. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God comes by the faith of Jesus Christ. And the result of that effort, the result of that, the righteousness of God, is that we believe. That we believe in Christ. And so that is actually shows the believer's faith and Christ's faith. Christ's faith is the one that causes us to be righteous in God's sight. And the result of God saving us for being righteous in His sight, which makes us righteous in His sight, is that He develops faith in us. And faith grows. It is growing as it grows with the fruit of the Spirit. But the important part about Romans 3:22 is that the righteousness of God comes not by man's faith, but by the faith of Christ. Now we have to continue our examination of this and ask this question. We can ask the question, how is it that the faith of Jesus is involved in providing salvation? Well, the key point is that Jesus, the faith of Christ, saves us because Jesus was faithful. Jesus had faith in God and in His plan. He is God, but He also had faith in God's plan. And Jesus was faithful to do everything to accomplish the salvation of those that were given to Him by the Father. He says here in John 6:39, let's turn over to John 6:39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And see, Jesus was faithful to make sure that all those that were given to Him by the Father would be saved. This included going through the awful payment for sins, which included Jesus being forsaken or cut off from God. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The big part of the payment was that Jesus had to be cut off or separated from God, which is the biblical definition of death, separation from God. And this is a divine mystery, how Jesus, who is God, could be separated or forsaken by God Himself. But Jesus was faithful to accomplish all of this for His people, and Jesus has been faithful throughout time to apply that salvation to His elect, no matter how bad they were, like the Apostle Paul, or like the thief on the cross, no matter who they were or how bad they were, Jesus has never reneged from His promise of John 6:39 and other verses to save all those that were given to Him by the Father. So no matter how much we've sinned, Jesus is faithful to carry out the mandates of the Father to save those that were given to Him by the Father. And this is how the faith of Christ saves us, is that He has been faithful. Christ has been faithful to do all the work of salvation. That includes the payment for sin. That includes saving those people. At the proper time, He saves through His Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ a couple of times in the Bible. And He, no matter how miserable of a sinner the person has been, Christ is faithful to complete that salvation program. And that's, like, for example, Jesus is even called faithful in Revelation 19:11. Turn over to Revelation 19:11. And Jesus is given the name Faithful. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so Jesus is even called Faithful. And that's why Romans 3:22, for example, says that the righteousness or salvation righteousness, God's righteousness or salvation comes by the faith of Christ. We read another verse that makes a similar statement in Philippians 3:9, that talks about how we are saved by the faith of Christ. Turning over to Philippians here, it's after Ephesians, before Colossians. Philippians 3:9, and the Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration about all the true believers, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And again, it says faith of Christ. If your Bible says faith in Christ, they are not properly translating it, because the spelling of Christ is only consistent with of Christ. It's not consistent with in. And also, the word in is not in the Greek text. It's faith of Christ. But man has got so locked into his mind that it is man's faith. Man's faith is his contribution to salvation, that even when the Bible says the faith of Christ, they change it to faith in Christ. But by God's mercy, God's provision, in English we have the King James Version. Some languages don't have that. You know, some languages out there don't have translations that are that old. And they've been tainted. They've been done in the last 100 years, they've been tainted during that 100 years by the thinking of the theologians, which have changed them. But by God's mercy, we have, and some, and a lot of the European languages and some other places, they have proper translations which show that this is faith of Christ. And that is the righteousness which is by faith. Notice Philippians 3:9 says at the end, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Bible talks about how the righteousness of God comes by faith. Philippians 3:9 says it's through the faith of Christ. It's his faithfulness to complete everything necessary, that payment for sin, and to apply that salvation to his to all that those that were given to him by the Father. And that he's faithful, he'll come on the last day, and he'll catch up the true believers and give them a new glorified spiritual body. And so he's faithful all the way through to complete his salvation program, and that's why we are saved by the faith of Christ. And that is, according to Philippians 3:9, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. This completes our time for today. Next time, we're going to continue on this theme. It's time, I'm getting tied back more and more into the word faith, and tying it into the fruit of the Spirit. We can see why faith is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, because after God comes to save us, he saved us by his faith. He develops more and more of that faith in us, or more and more faith in us, a trust in him to do it his way. He's working in us to will and to do of his good purpose, and so faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We did want to say that what I've been using for this study here is part of a book we wrote for Follow the Bible Ministries. It's called Salvation, God's Eternal Gift of Love, and we're sending out free to anyone who wants. If you're interested in it, send us an email at followthebibleministries@yahoo.com. followthebibleministries@yahoo.com. Or you can just go to our website, followthebibleministries@yahoo.com, and it gives our email there. The website is www.followthebibleministries.com, or the email is followthebibleministries@yahoo.com, and we'll send you a free copy of that book. But next week, we're going to continue on in this topic of faith, and maybe I have one or two more studies in faith, and then we'll go back to the other part of the fruit of the Spirit and do that. But thank you for coming today. Now we want to open it up if anybody has a question or comment. You can raise your hand right now, and we'll call on you in order, and then if you have one, if somebody else is talking, just wait until we call on you. You can raise your hand, and we'll call on you, and then you can type your question or comment, or you can have the mic. What is the spiritual meaning of gospel meaning of 1 Kings 10:28-29? Let's take a look at 1 Kings 10:28-29. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Okay, this is interesting. So it talks about, now Solomon had affinity, and I know you want to know the gospel understanding of this, and Solomon had affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because he made the big mistake of marrying his daughter. And so he had a lot of connections with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and that was a big mistake because she served other gods, and that eventually became Solomon's downfall, and marrying all those other women that didn't love Jehovah God or the Bible. That was a big mistake. But he had a special affinity, had a special wife, Pharaoh's daughter, and so he had a lot of relationship with the king of Egypt. But we read here that Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. And you know, horses in the Bible are a symbol of strength. And Christ talks about how he comes on a horse. And that's a parable. He comes in strength. And also linen yarn. And that's interesting because linen normally has to do with a covering. And Christ covers us with his perfect linen, pure linen. And the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And notice that they paid for them. It talks how he bought horses out of Egypt, brought horses out of Egypt. But they received the yarn at a price. And then they bought chariots. And chariots were items for war. Chariots for 600 shekels. Now this might be the idea. This is an idea to think about. Normally Egypt has to do with this world being in bondage to sin. Focuses on this world, that we're not to go back into Egypt, because that's like going back to the world for help. We're to stay in the land, the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's pictured as the land of Canaan. Other times we have to leave there and be in exile. But we're not to go into Egypt. We're not to go into Egypt because Egypt is a picture of the world and being in bondage to the world. But yet Solomon bought things out of Egypt, and he bought chariots and horses, and chariots and horses would be used for war, and linen yarn would be used for, normally linen has to do with like the pure linen of a garment, and the garment that's important is the robe of Christ's righteousness. That maybe that's Isaiah 61:10, that he's robed us with the robe of righteousness. And here's an idea. Solomon is a picture of Christ bringing the gospel into the world. He goes conquering and to conquer. He's like got his army of his true believers, like the song, Onward Christian Soldiers, go into all the world with the gospel. And it's like an army. It's like taking the land of Canaan with Joshua, battling the land. And we go out there as an army. Christ is really leading the way. He's the head of the army. He's the one going out. And we're going out there to conquer the world for the gospel. And the hope is that many people will become saved. But he's buying materials out of Egypt. He's buying the linen yarn and buying the chariots and the horses. And this could be a picture of the true believers. As they go to bring the gospel, they can actually buy their supplies from the world. For example, you can have Bibles published by secular printers. Those printers they're printing whatever they want. They're printing things that are against the kingdom of God, bad magazines, bad books, and stuff like that. But you hire them for a price. And I think that might be the emphasis here, because it talked about linen yarn at a price, and a chariot was purchased for a price. You're buying it from them. They're not in the gospel with you. You're not trying to have them donate to make the gospel go out. They don't care about that. They just care about money. But you're using your money with the unsaved of the world, the Egyptians, to make provision to get the gospel out, to go out and battle the chariots and the horses, to battle in the war. And I think that could be the idea, that like you can go to a secular printer and get Bibles printed or tracts printed from a secular printer. You pay them for it, you take the tracts and use it to hand out the gospel. Or you could rent time off a radio station from a secular station and you broadcast the gospel. Or you buy a passage on a ship. Secular ship, the ship takes you to another country, you bring the gospel. And I think that is maybe the idea, is that you're using this world, you're buying things from this world to serve in the kingdom of God, to get the gospel out there. That's the direction I would head in. Did anybody else have a question or comment they'd like to make? Genesis 9:1. Let's take a look at that one. We read there, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," or fill the earth. Okay, what was the comment about that. At what point are married couples allowed to stop trying to have children? Well, I'm not sure there is any point on that. Is that I don't believe it's biblical at any time to take birth control or to try to prevent the conception of children, and so I don't see any biblical reason not to be fruitful and to multiply. And God is in charge of that. All God is the one that conceives those children. And God, if there was really an overpopulation problem, God could handle it different and just not give as many children in those families. So I don't see any biblical justification for trying to prevent the conception of children. Did Johnny have another? Did somebody else have a comment? Anybody else want to make a comment or question? Or did, okay. Well, so should couples, it doesn't say you have to try to have children. So couples should try to have children in their 50s. So it doesn't say that you have to try to make an effort to have children, but it's just, I think it's more on the end that you shouldn't be actively trying to prevent, like taking birth control, I don't think is biblical because you're trying to thwart that effort. But mankind has already fulfilled that to be fruitful and to multiply. And so I don't think Genesis 9:1 is saying that you should be actively trying, you know, whatever man can do to control it. Man can't really control it. But I think it just means that you shouldn't be trying to prevent it from happening. But that doesn't mean that we each individually have, that command has been fulfilled. But I think if you were to take birth control, you'd be being in disobedience. Okay, there's a comment. Why did 1 Kings 14:11 literally happen? Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for Jehovah has spoken it. And the question is, why did 1 Kings 14:11 literally happen since Christ spoke in parables? Well, see, for example, there are many things that Christ spoke in parables. There's many things that have a gospel understanding, but also God had occur in a historical situation. For example, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was a literal historical account. And so there's a literal historic situation that happened. But that is pointing to a greater gospel truth that God rescues us from bondage to sin and delivers us from the dominion of Satan. When God brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, that's a picture of, that literally did happen. They literally were brought into that land. And that's a picture of salvation, that we were brought into the kingdom of God. So many of these Old Testament events and some New Testament events, we see literal events that actually did happen, and they're historical events, but they also point to gospel truth. And so they have a double application, a literal historical event, and God did that so that they have a real event to talk about. And then he's also teaching the gospel, meaning beyond just the Bible's not just a book focused on history of some people. It has the gospel in view. Okay, so the events of Revelation 19 won't literally happen. Well, no, there's things like in Revelation, there are things that won't literally happen. For example, Revelation 19 talks about, I saw heaven opened, and him riding on a horse. We read in Revelation 19 about verse 11. I read that earlier. Talking about, okay, yeah. Now, this is what happens here, is that people will jump down to, you know, here where it says the birds are going to eat the flesh. And they say, okay, we're going to have an earth where there's a bunch of corpses and people eat the flesh. But if you're going to say that, you have to be consistent, okay? Now, Revelation, we read here that the remnant were slain. Look at verse Revelation 19:21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And people have forgotten that the Bible is written in parables, or they selectively remember that, because they want to say, well, it talks about Revelation 19, all these corpses being eaten by birds. Okay, if you want to believe that, then you have to follow the sequence of events here. In verse 21, it says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Remember, Christ is going to, the heaven will open, and Christ, there'll be a horse there, and Christ is going to ride on this horse. We're going to be able to see it. There'll be a white horse, and Jesus will be sitting on that horse. He'll be galloping through the skies, and then his mouth will open, and a sword is going to come out of his mouth, and that sword will pierce the bodies of the unsaved. It'll have to either be a whole bunch of swords, or the sword is going to have to be really fast to go through all of the bodies of the 7 billion people on this earth. But this is what they're saying. And then the fowls can eat them. But if you think about this, these people themselves are inconsistent, and the whole idea is ridiculous. Is that Christ, the heaven is, you're not going to see Christ coming on a horse, and you're not going to see his mouth open and a sword coming out of his mouth and piercing the bodies of people, and then the fowls eating them. If people want to insist that, like for example, verse 18 is literally that birds are going to eat the corpses, well then first, to be honorable, you have to say that the heaven's going to open, Christ is going to come on a horse, his mouth is going to open, there's a sword that's going to come out of his mouth, it's going to pierce the bodies of 7 billion people, and then the birds can eat them. But if you think about that, you realize that that's ridiculous. And this is the problem, is people are not reading the context. People are not remembering that Christ spoke in parables. Like, do they go to Revelation 13, and it talks about a beast coming out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns? Well, when is this? They believe that this beast is, or they believe Revelation 13 is already fulfilled. But nobody's ever seen a beast coming out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's the problem, is people are not being consistent. They're not reading the context. They're not studying the Bible in a consistent way. They're not following the biblical rule of comparing Scripture with Scripture, remembering that Christ spoke in parables. Doesn't 1 John 2:3 show that Solomon was unsaved? Well, you could do that, but the problem is you could say that showed that David was unsaved. Let's see. Compare with 1 Kings 11:11. Yeah, 1 Kings 11:11. The problem is you could say that with David too. 1 Kings 11:11. And wherefore Jehovah said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Yeah, well, this statement here, for example, Hezekiah repented, and it looks like Hezekiah was a true believer. He repented, and yet because of his sin, because of him showing the goods, the treasures to the Babylonians, God later on took the kingdom from him. Yet most people would argue that Hezekiah is saved because he repented, and we don't read about repentance with Solomon. So it's tough, because what happens is there's earthly consequences. Like, for example, when David sinned, four of his sons died, and that's an earthly consequence, yet David was still saved. And now, if you use that argument of 1 John 2:3, that Solomon sinned, so Solomon wasn't saved, you could take a mini version of it and say with David, David, it was not good. He committed adultery, and he knew that she was married. He was told that it was a wife of Uriah the Hittite. He still fetched her, and he had relations with her, and then he covered it up by killing her husband. And he covered this up until the baby was born, and then finally he repented after the baby was born, so that's at least 9 months later. And so, but no one would argue that David is not saved. So this is a tough one. Now, Solomon, if he was truly a believer, would have repented, and maybe he did. And yet there's earthly consequences, like the earthly consequence for David was he lost 4 sons. The earthly consequence for Solomon is he lost the kingdom. Not in his days, but in the days of his sons. The earthly consequence for Hezekiah with his pride, although he repented of the pride, was the loss of the kingdom also. So it's tough. It's a tough judgment, but I don't think that we can, I don't think, like from verse 11, that we can tell here, 1 Kings 11:11, that Solomon was not saved. This could have been a very remorseful time for him. He's a tough one to figure out. But God always said that David kept his commandments. Have you ever looked up the word love in respect to God? Loving Solomon. I did look up the word love, and it's the word love that's talked about how God hates, the opposite of which God loves the true believers but hates the wicked. It is the standard word for love, and that God loves the true believers and hates the wicked. Yeah, and the God always did say that David kept his commandments, although he didn't always keep them. He didn't keep it in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba, but he kept them. And you do read some verses that said that Solomon walked in the ways of the Lord. And so it's tricky. You know, you don't really read about repentance with Solomon. But that doesn't mean he didn't repent. It doesn't mean he didn't repent. It could be that Solomon's a picture of the New Testament church, and that finally it fails and doesn't repent. And so God doesn't want to talk about Solomon's repentance, because that might give us an idea that the New Testament church will repent at the end. It's like the end of the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations ends with no hope. No, it just ends with God being angry with Judah. No encouragement that he's not going to be angry with them anymore. But Solomon is a tough one. It's a tough one. And I believe he was saved because of those verses that talk about how he loved, God loved him, and God himself says he loved the Lord. But he is a tough case. All right. Well, Johnny, those are very good questions. Thanks for bringing those up. And I think they're a benefit for all of us to look at these passages. I'd like to thank the rest of you for coming. And next week we'll continue working on this question of faith and look at that. And we'll see some more verses that were manhandled by the translators that alter the biblical teaching concerning the word faith and how it ties in as a work. But until that time, may the Lord richly bless you, and thank you for coming. And we do post these studies on Follow the Bible site, and Is Annihilation True? And so you can download them later. Thank you very much.